Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5. And we'd like to look at starting with verse 1. I'm going to read all the way, starting with verse 1, all the way through verse 8. 1 John 5, verses 1 to 8. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God, number one, and secondly, keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And the word grievous means weighty or burdensome, something that would weigh you down. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. During the section that we've looked at, by way of a very quick review, we have seen that a Christian is also one who overcomes. And in this particular epistle, John is giving God's people different signposts, different indicators, whereby the child of God can receive assurance that he is born from above, that he is truly a child of God, that he is not a phony and not a fake. And we're taking the position based on Scripture that every believer is an overcomer. And not to be confused, we have stated that there are different degrees of saints in respects to understanding and maturity. Just like there are differences in the realm of fruit bearing amongst fruit trees. Not every apple tree will bear the same amount of apples, but nonetheless, a healthy, vibrant apple tree will inevitably bear fruit. And every child of God, despite how weak their faith may be, despite how young in the Lord or how old they may be in the Lord, will bear fruit to some measure and some degree. And we've taken this letter and we're addressing ourselves to what's called the carnal Christian teaching or the carnal Christian heresy, which basically states that in a given church or in a given community of Christians, you're going to find Christians who are either on fire for God, which are basically in the minority, and everybody else is basically on idol. They've made a profession of faith, and that's as far as their Christianity goes. They have no desire to be in the Word, no desire to pray, no desire to be with God's people, but there they are. And there are many in the church today that would give them very much comforting assurance that all is well with them, even though there's nothing in their life remotely indicating a saving union with Christ. Well, one of the things that we've seen so far in this section is one of the indicators that we are a child of God is, do we love the brethren? Do we love our Christian brother and sister? Are we able to look at them And despite their sins, we don't justify their sins, but despite their sins, there is loving forbearance and patience with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We do not write them off as a bad check when they stumble. We do not throw salt upon their wounds. We do not wound them all the more or rub the salt in their face, so to speak, but we minister them with grace and with truth. And one of the indicators that we love God's people is that we love God and we keep His commandments. And these are the indicators of whether or not we are the children of God. And we also brought out that this is not in an absolute sense whereby we're teaching that all of God's people will reach a level of sinless perfection. That somehow, somewhere, within time, all of God's people will reach a state of sinless perfection where they will no longer sin. Even 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have no sin, John says we're deceiving ourselves and the truth does not lie within us. Every child of God will have moments of spiritual declension. There are moments when he or she may fall flat on their face. They'll fall into grievous sin like David. We've seen Abraham, just in our readings in the book of Genesis, we've seen Abraham lie on several occasions just to take care of himself at the expense of his wife, and yet he's called the friend of God. Well, last week, and the week before, we were looking at the phrase overcomer. And every child of God will overcome. And again, we're not implying this overcoming in an absolute sense, that the child of God will always overcome 24/7. And he'll never have a bad day, or he'll never have a time of stumbling in his walk to glory. We're not saying that, and the Bible doesn't teach that. And human experience tells us that the children of God can grievously sin and bring discredit to God and God's people and to God's church. We're not negating that. But last week, we began to look at something that was very beautiful. Look at verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? If you're here tonight and you honestly and sincerely believe that Jesus is the Son of the Blessed High God, the Bible calls you a believer. You are truly a child of God if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But the next verse, to make sure that there's no confusion, the next verse begins to define who this Jesus is. The question tonight is this: which Jesus are you believing in, and which Jesus are you trusting your life and your soul upon? Because, beloved, in the world of religion, there are many Jesuses who walk the earth by way of false teaching and false preaching. Look at verse 6. This is he. That phrase I mentioned last week, this is he, modifies the phrase, Jesus is the Son of God. John is going out of his way, beloved, to reemphasize the Jesus to whom he's describing. And it says, this is he who came by water and blood. And notice, even Jesus Christ. You got to admit that John is very repetitious on this point. In just two verses, he seems to be banging the nail on the head which Jesus he is talking about. Because even at this time in church history, there were those teaching and advocating a different Christ. Even at this point in church history, within the first century. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And some of you mentioned last Wednesday that you really enjoyed the meaning that was brought out of here as if you never saw that before. What does it mean when it says that Jesus came by water and by blood? Well, I brought forth last week that the water here can refer either to his physical birth through the womb of the Virgin Mary when he was born. But I believe the better understanding and the better interpretation is we're talking about his baptism in the Jordan River by his cousin John. When Jesus was baptized by his cousin John in the River Jordan, heaven opened, if you will, and God the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father spoke from heaven, and the Holy Spirit was present, taking the shape of a dove and lightning upon the Lord. And beloved, that's when Jesus begins his public ministry. That was his inauguration into his what would be his 3.5 years of service upon the earth before dying. What does it mean by blood? I brought forth last week, it has reference to his crucifixion and the shedding of his blood upon that Roman tree. So, beloved, here John goes out of his way to define who this Jesus is. He is not the Jesus of the world. He is not the New Age Jesus. He is not the Jesus of the most popular cults today. He is not the social gospel Jesus who simply comes alongside and puts band-aids on our social dilemmas. Jesus that is described here is the one who radically changes the individual from a sinner to a saint. When a person is saved at that particular moment in time, as far as God's concerned, the sinner has now become a saint. A saint, right then and there. And as I mentioned last week, that water and blood has reference to his water baptism to inaugurate his ministry, the beginning of his ministry, if you will, and the blood has reference to the closing portion of his ministry when he died. And then notice what else verse 7 says. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And I showed you last week at some verses that on the day that he was baptized, the Spirit of God came down, God the Father spoke from heaven, and we looked at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, and we read that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus the Christ offered himself to God as our sacrifice. That Jesus did it through the power and the means of the Holy Spirit. You find that in Hebrews 9:14. Now all that is by way of review, because look at verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. This is one of the hotly contested verses in the whole of Scripture. There's a controversy that still rages today amongst Bible translators, amongst Bible scholars, Bible colleges, pastors, churches, and even Christians. Verse 7, in all modern translations starting in the year 1881 with the Revised Standard Version that was done in England up until the present moment, all modern translations will do several things with this one verse. It is totally removed. Verse 8 in your King James Version becomes verse 7. In some modern day translation, this verse is taken out and dropped to the very bottom of the page with an asterisk, and it becomes a footnote. In some modern translations, there will be an asterisk between verses 6 and 8 with the verse totally gone, and the asterisk will tell you that in most reliable Greek copies of the New Testament, this verse is not found. And there are some Bible translations in their footnotes will go so far as to say that an overzealous scribe attempting to prove the doctrine of the Trinity at this moment in time inserts this verse centuries ago. And so, beloved, verse 7 is one of the most hotly contested verses in this letter. and one of the hotly contested verses of the in the entire New Testament. It's been removed. The only version that keeps it in without any footnotes or brackets or whatever is the King James Version without any footnotes or margins. It's just stuck in the text because the Greek that underlines that verse has verse 7 in the Greek text. And that's why we have it in the authorized translation that we possess here tonight. Go to the Bible store, take any other version off the shelf, and I guarantee you, you're going to find a hodgepodge of mistreatment to verse 7. Well, listen to this. Verse 7 seems to flow very nicely within the context of this portion of John's letter. If you were to take verses 7 out on your own and read verses 6 and then skip down to verses 8, do you know what you find? You find John repeating himself again with verse 8, basically saying the same thing as he said in verses 6. Those who are honest with the Greek text will tell you that if you remove verse 7 from the Greek text as well as the English text, it leaves a hole. It leaves a gap in the reading and the train of thought as you look at this particular portion of John. Verse 6 ends with a reference to the Spirit's witness about Jesus, the Son of God. There seems to be a very smooth transition then from verses 6 to verses 7. Look at verses 6. This is he who came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bear it witness, because the Spirit is truth. Thaw. Awe, the word thaw can mean because. Because there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. When you read it even in the English, there is a smooth transition from verses 6 to verse 7. It flows. And as some Bible scholars who believe verses 7 is the Word of God, they'll tell you it flows smoothly because it belongs there. That's how simple the controversy ends. It belongs there. Verse 7 is one of the clearest passages on the doctrine of two things. Verses 7 teaches, number one, the doctrine of the Trinity, and secondly, it teaches the absolute divinity of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7 again. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. In my readings on our study to prepare, notice how John refers to Jesus Christ. Now, he refers to Jesus Christ. He calls Jesus Christ the Son of God. But this is something that is very unique with John. If we believe this is the same John that wrote the gospel, how does he address Christ in verses 7? He calls him the Word. And when you go to John's gospel, chapter 1, verses 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then you drop down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and John says what? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It is quite obvious that whoever wrote this epistle is the same person who wrote the gospel. And this same person enjoyed using, by way of his own writing style, the word to denote the Son of God. So, if we take the writer of this epistle to be the Apostle John for the gospel, he's doing no violence to his own literary manner of writing. He uses the word to describe the same one in his gospel as the one who came from heaven to become the blessed incarnate Son of God. Well, let me make a few points here. First point. Under the Old Testament law, everything was established by two or three witnesses. Everything was established by two or three witnesses. If there was a controversy between people, even if a person was going to be condemned or found innocent of capital murder, you needed two or three witnesses to establish guilt or innocency. What do we find here? John uses the phrase water, blood, and spirit in verses what? 6 and 8. And then he uses Father, Word, and Spirit in verses 7. So here we're being shown that God is giving us three witnesses to Jesus' divinity. The Father is concurring. The Spirit of God is concurring. And even Jesus Christ concurred by himself, by his own words and by his ministry, as you read the four Gospels. Here's another point. Does the Scriptures elsewhere support the fact that there is a Trinity? If verses 7 is teaching something that is false, then the rest of Scripture should shed its light on verses 7 by saying, yes, verses 7 ought not to be there because verses 7 is teaching something that's foreign to the Bible. Well, turn to Matthew, hold your place here, and let's go to some very familiar verses. Go to the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Let's kind of nail this head. Let's kind of nail or hit the top of the nail deeper into the wood. Look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. We're going to look at some very familiar passages to show that 1 John 5:7 is doing no violence to any other teaching regarding the Blessed Trinity. Matthew 28:19 says this, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them." Notice this, friends. Most Christians will read this and they'll miss the point. Baptizing them in the name singular. Most people will read this verse and just read it, you know, print on page, and never look at the fact that even the very word name is singular. It doesn't say we're going to baptize you in the names plural, as if there's three separate gods. Baptize them in the name, singular, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. There are those, even amongst Christians, who will deny the doctrine of the Trinity, let alone the cults. Here's a passage that has all three divine persons mentioned. And we're not talking about three separate gods. There is only one God in essence and in being. But within that essence, within that being, are three persons who are all co-equal. They are all eternal. They are all knowing. They are all wise. They are all holy. They are all righteous. They are all merciful. They are all good. They share the same attributes. Turn to John chapter 14. Watch this. Let's go to the writer whom we believe is the writer of 1 John. Look at John chapter 14 and verse 26. We're trying to see whether or not verse 7 of 1 John 5 is violating any other doctrine hitting upon the Trinity, whether or not it is substantiating it or whether it's in conflict with it. Look at John 14, 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, so there's the Holy Ghost, whom the Father, there's the Father, will send in my name. Now, Jesus is speaking. Jesus is speaking. And he makes reference to the Spirit of God who's going to come. And it's the Father who's going to send the Spirit. And the Father sends the Spirit based on the finished work of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit mentioned here. You have Jesus speaking. And Jesus refers or he alludes to the Spirit and to the Father. Plus he's speaking. There's the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Son is the one speaking. And he's referring to God the Father and God the Spirit. God the Father is going to send God the Spirit to be the Comforter for his church, based on the finished work of Christ. Same gospel, chapter 15. Look at verse 26. And beloved, I would admonish you to kind of memorize where these verses are at. You may want to jot in your Bible as far as a chain reference, if your particular Bible doesn't have a reference, when someone comes along and they challenge the teaching of the Trinity. Look at John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me. Jesus is speaking. And notice, in the previous verse, it says the Father sends the Spirit. What do you find here? Jesus said, whom I will send. Wow. In John 14, the Father sends the Spirit. But here, Jesus says, he sends the Spirit. Wow. They seem to be all in agreement. What does 1 John 5:7 say? And these three are one. They are one in essence. They are one in being. And beloved, guess what else? They are one in purpose. God the Father is not going in this direction. God the Son is going in that direction. And the Holy Spirit just remains idle. Each member of the Godhead, to use an expression, a modern day expression, each member of the Godhead is on the same sheet of music when it comes to their plan for this world and for the universe. They're not three separate gods jockeying for our love and our devotion and our attention. When we say that we love God, we are referring to all three persons of the Godhead, not just one, to the exclusion of two, and not two to the exclusion of the other. All three of them are understood. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. And again, I would admonish you to jot these verses down somewhere. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Here Paul is about to give a benediction. He's going to give a written blessing to this Corinthian church. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And when God is mentioned by itself, it automatically assumes the Father. Always in Bible theology, it assumes the Father. When the Apostle Paul wants to give a blessing to this church, what does he do? He calls upon God. But beloved, listen to this. He calls upon each member of the Godhead to rain his blessing, to bring his smile upon the church. Not just the Father, not just the Son, not just the Comforter. He invokes all three persons. He beseeches all three of them to rain his blessing on the church. And then one other final verse. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Even in the great scheme of election, this great plan of God to save many of the sons, the fallen sons of Adam, this verse teaches us, my dear friend, that each member of the Godhead is vitally involved in the saving of any soul. And here's how it goes. God the Father purposed to save. God the Son came and he died in order to purchase the Father's plan. And in time, God the Holy Spirit comes, and through the preaching and teaching of that word, the Holy Spirit quickens dead souls and gives them life and understanding whereby they can hear and understand the gospel, and by faith they reach out to Christ. The Holy Spirit finalizes the plan that the Father devised, the same plan Jesus died for, the Holy Spirit fulfills that plan. So guess what, friend? If you're here tonight and you know that you have been quickened and made a new creature in Christ, I have wonderful news. Every member of the Godhead was actively involved in bringing you into a state of saving grace. Yes, we pray out to Jesus and we bless Him, we simply magnify Him for being our Savior. And beloved, that is just as much the truth as water freezes at 32 degrees or boils at 212. But beloved, do not be so narrow-minded to miss the fact that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were actively involved in our salvation. The Father purposes, the Savior redeems, and the Spirit of God quickens and calls and grants life to those who are dead in sin. What a marvelous God we serve. So guess what? As one person has said, we do not need 1 John 5:7 necessarily to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. If verse 7 has been taken away by some, okay. You are taken away from God's Word and God will deal with you. But nonetheless, if you take verse 7 away, I've just given you a few other verses where the doctrine of Trinity is still there. But here's my point. These verses just show me that verse 7 ought to simply stay where it's at. Because verses 7 is simply substantiating and verifying what other portions of God's Word has already said. For me, my friend, verses 7 ought to be the Word of God and should remain there. Now, listen to this. Look at verse 7. You see the number 3? Do you know when we went to, those of us who can still remember high school days, we went to English classes, and they taught you that some words are masculine, and some words effeminate, and some words are neuter, neither male, neither female? The number 3 in verses 7 in the Greek is masculine. That kind of says something. Because in the Bible, God always takes the position of a male role. Angels are not female, but when angels come to earth, what do men call the angels? A man or a bunch of men appeared. Never the feminine, always the masculine. And in the Greek text that underlines this, the number 3 is in the masculine. But then I found something a little more interesting. Look at verse 6. You see where it says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the Spirit and by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness." That little phrase, "that beareth witness." Now look at verse 7. "For there are 3 that bear record." Bear record. Look at verse 9. "If we receive the witness of God," "the witness of God is greater. For this is he, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified." You see the phrase, "hath testified"? Well, the phrase "bearing witness" or "beareth witness" in verse 6, "bear record" in verse 7, "hath testified" in verse 9, and look at verse 8. The phrase "bear witness," that's all the same Greek word. And guess what the word is in the Greek? It's the word martus. M-A-R-T-U-S. Does that sound like a familiar word that we use in English? Martyrs. We get our English word martyr. A martyr. And what is a martyr? In the first century, when you gave a testimony, or you bore witness, if you could say from your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, you were doing a martis. You were witnessing. That word was carried over because eventually by the second and third century, when you were forced to give a testimony, that your testimony would either determine whether you would go free if you renounce Christ, or off to the lions, off to the cross, and off to be burnt, if you acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ. If you said that with your mouth, and off you went to the lion, and off you went to the cross, and off you went to the stake, you know what they called you? There goes a martyr. There goes a martyr. And that's where we get our English word, martyr, today. We read about Fox's Book of Martyrs. Or we hear about Christians and other portions of the world dying for their faith, and we call them martyrs. The very root of that word means one who bears record, one who bears testimony, one who agrees with the Father that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you gave your life for that statement, which many did, then they would call you the martyr, the faithful witness unto death. I found that amazing. And as we continue, this same word, this same phrase, listen to this. We're not going to turn there for sake of time, but listen to this. The same phrase, bearing record, bearing witness, or testified, is translated in the following ways in your King James Version. Listen to this. In Acts 10:22, the same Greek word, martis, is translated a good report. In Acts 13:33, it is translated gave testimony. In Acts 26:22, it is translated into English witnessing. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:11, it means to give a charge. And in Hebrews 11:2, it says that by faith the ancient fathers by faith obtained a good report. For me, that means something. If you bear witness for Christ, and you agree with the Father that Jesus is the Christ, and it is this Jesus who came by water and blood, not just any old Jesus, not the New Age Jesus, not the social gospel Jesus, not the Jesus of the Mormons, not the Jesus of the JWs, not the Jesus of the Eastern mystical cults, Not even this new Jesus that's coming on the scene in modern day liberal Christianity in this country. It is the Jesus who came by water, the Jesus who came through the womb of a virgin, this same Jesus who went to the Jordan and was baptized by his cousin John when heaven opened and God spoke and the Spirit came down, the same Jesus who went to a Roman cross and he bore his testimony, he bore his own witness before Pontius Pilate and before the Sanhedrin. It is that Jesus that we are to testify of, my friends. And when you do that, then you're giving a good report of Christ, you're giving a testimony on his behalf, you're witnessing for him, you're giving your charge for him, and you obtain a good report because you're willing to identify with Christ and you're willing to identify with his word. Now, put all this back in the carnal Christian box. Here's a person, walked an aisle, raised a hand, mumbled the sinner's prayer. Some pastor, some Sunday school teacher says, well then, by the authority invested in me, I pronounce you saved. And from that point on with their life, they do nothing for Christ. They don't even bear witness for him because they might be called a few names on the job or in the family or in the neighborhood. Is that really a martyr for Christ? Is that really someone who is willing to be identified with Christ? He doesn't want to identify with God's people. He don't want to identify himself with the house of God, the church of God. He don't want to identify himself with God's word. And yet, we call him a Christian because he's made a profession of faith and he's gone through a little bit of a ceremony or a mumbo-jumbo. And someone pronounces him saved and that settles it. And his assurance is basically locked in, set for life. Is that really what this epistle has been teaching to us? Is that person really a martyr? Is he really one who is willing to hold that banner high and say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And beloved, I do not want to say this by way of repetition, but I'm going to say it anyway. There are those who have actually been burnt alive for simply telling the state officials, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That little phrase out of their mouth was enough to have them killed in front of their family, their property confiscated, their lands and their cattle and their livestock turned over to the state, and the wife and the children left to grovel in existence by begging in the streets. And that's only been several hundred years ago throughout Europe. Just by saying, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that was enough to send a man to his grave, or even a woman, even children. And that was their martyr. And that was their witness. Another point. Why then would anybody want to remove verse 7? Let's go back to 1 John 5:7. We've got to ask ourselves a question tonight as we close. Why would anybody want to remove this verse? Well, when I did some reading to the background to this, by the 2nd and 3rd century, when we begin to pick up church history again, we're going to be introduced to a few people. And one of them, his name is Origen. He lived in Egypt and in Alexandria. He made his own Greek version of the New Testament. And he was an Arian. Arians believed that Jesus was not the Son of God. Origen was an Arian. Guess who else was an Arian? Constantine, the first Christian emperor in the year 325 AD. He makes Christianity the legal religion of the whole Roman Empire overnight. Origen did not like verse 7. So guess what he does in his new Greek version? He removed it. And from that point on, verse 7 becomes a battleground, whether or not it should be there. But why would anybody want to remove this verse? Why? Because this verse clearly states who Jesus Christ is. Let me show you another verse that has been tampered with since the 1800s. Turn to 1 Timothy 3. I preached this some time ago, and so some of you might know where we're going. But let me show you another verse. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Here Paul tells Timothy that the mystery of godliness, which he is about to describe, is very great. And it's beyond controversy. Look at the next phrase. God was manifest in the flesh. Do you know what modern translations have done with this verse? They've taken the word God and they have substituted the word him and the pronoun it. Well, guess what? I'm a him and we're all it. And we've all been manifested in the flesh to the womb of our mothers when we were born. Only in the Greek that underlines the Blessed King James translation do you find the word God in verse 16. Check it out. Verse 16 is treated no different than 1 John 5:7. The word God is either removed, placed as a footnote, an asterisk, or even brackets. And a footnote will tell you that this word should not be there. Why? Once again, if you look at that verse, it says that God was manifested in the flesh. Watch this. Justified in the Spirit. What does 1 John 5, 6, 7, and 8 tells us? It was the Spirit who bore witness and bore record that Jesus is the Christ. And how did the Spirit do that? By water and blood at His baptism and His passion. What does this verse tell you? That the one who was manifested in the flesh was what? Justified. The word justify here means to vindicate, to be true. So guess what? 1 John 5, 6, 7, and 8 substantiates 1 Timothy 3:16. They both agree with each other. That the one who's being borne witness of in 1 John 5, the Spirit of God testifying that this is God's Son at His baptism and also upon the cross based on Hebrews 9:14, you put all that together, it's talking about Jesus who became flesh. And what does the Bible call Jesus? God. And what does 1 John 5:7 teach? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are God. So is there any wonder that verses like this that are so clear have been so grossly tampered with? Why? Why? Turn back to 1 John 5. And look at verses 19. Let me show you another verse. I kind of lost my place there for a second. Look at 1 John 5. Let me show you another verse. Look at verses 19 and 20. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know, now watch this, that the Son of God has come and had given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true. This is a light here. Hold on. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice. This, that's a pronoun, this, meaning Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. There's another verse that teaches that Jesus is the Son of God. Clear as a bell, clear as crystal. Well, before we close, let me share this with you by way of history. Because we have to be honest tonight. It is true that in all the Greek manuscripts that are found in the Eastern Roman Empire, they do not have 1 John 5:7. That's a fact. That's a fact that even I can't get around. And I've got to be honest with you in our message. However, all the Latin or all the Greek texts in the Western half of the Roman Church do have 1 John 5:7 in them. Several church fathers actually quote 1 John 5:7 in their own writings. And they were Cyprian, who lived in 285 AD, Priscillian, who lived in 385 AD. There's an anti-Arian writing called the Viridarium in the year 380 AD, Cassian, 435 AD, Cassiodorus in 580 AD, and all the African and all the Western bishops in the early 300 to 500s quote this verse, 1 John 5:7. And then there's another church father with which we will study, Gregory of Nyssa Nous, in 390, wrote a treatise on this verse, stating that if you take the verse away, it chops up the Greek flow from verses 6 to verse 8. So even in history, there is some evidence that shows that this verse had been totally removed. And I believe it was because of the Arians, who didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They tampered with their own Greek text, robbing Jesus of his divinity, because that's not the Jesus that they were portraying in their minds. But all the Western Latin fathers and those of North Africa held tenaciously to that verse. And we have evidence going all the way back to the 2nd century that there were church fathers who in their writings quoted verbatim 1 John 5:7 because it was there all the time. Well, my friends, I hope that even though it was a little bit historical, that you have been able to walk away with something beneficial. 1 John 5:7 needs to be there. And it should not be relegated as a footnote or be removed. And yes, if it is removed, we have other verses that can teach the Trinity. But my friend, I believe it should stay because it supports the witness of the rest of Scripture. Well, may God bless His Word to your hearts, and let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we come before Thee to thank You once again for Your Word. And Father, we live in a day today that the Word of God has been cheapened. The Word of God, Father, has been made nothing more but a piece of merchandise to pad the pockets of people. But for the sake of Your people that are here today, help us, Lord, to value and to honor and to reverence Your Word, not just as a book, but as the very guidepost to run and to rule and to govern our lives, our marriages, our relationships, as well as our church. And Father, help us all to be faithful martyrs in the sense of giving a faithful testimony, to be willing to give a good report, not to slink away or to shy away from any type of verbal abuse because we hold the Scriptures to be faithful. Father, please help us to be faithful. And if You should ever call us, Lord, to pay the ultimate price for the truth, may by Your grace, may all of us be able to die honorably before You for the truth that we value and hold dear. In Christ's name. I can tell you, now this is not recording,